Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 24. And while you're doing that, let me give you kind of this introduction. And these are words that are very familiar to you, because we hear them every week in this church. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, it says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after he did this, of course, he took a cup from the table of the Passover and told the disciples, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth repeats the formula for that church. And he begins it by saying, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then he says the very same thing that Jesus said. Now, all these centuries later that we find ourselves in, nearly 20 centuries later, churches across the world still say these words before the Lord's Supper, in part because they are following the apostolic formula. Paul received it from the apostles and taught the churches what to do when they came together to break bread. But why in the world is that significant? In fact, why do we need to have communion at all? Couldn't you just travel to Israel if all it is a remembrance? Pick up a couple of rocks from, say, Jerusalem, bring them back home to you, and then look at the rocks every day and say, "Well, I remember God because this was in Jerusalem." Why do we need the Lord's Supper? Is it just so that we can remember something that took place long ago in the past? Or is there more to it than this? We've been talking for weeks and weeks now about the law in the book of Exodus. And it takes up the very center of the book, making it the focal point of the book. God expects his people to act in a certain way. And so he tells them what to do by giving them principles in the form of case law that embody the very idea of the Ten Commandments. But this is no ordinary giving of the law. It takes place in an extraordinary way, as Moses is called to the top of a burning mountain to receive laws that are put into effect through angels and a mediator. Nothing like that has ever been heard of before in the ancient world. And these are no ordinary people either. Remember, Israel was a nation that was born in an abnormal way through the miraculous birth of Isaac in his mother's old and barren womb that was dead. And through the clutching and grasping of the younger brother who was in his mother's womb as she gave birth, and God set his love upon Jacob. God has taken this people out of centuries of slavery in Egypt, mightily exalting his name, proving his power, and showing his love for his people. And now we come to the place where it's time for him to seal this relationship in blood, to cut a covenant, as they called it, a covenant that would bind the Lord to Israel and Israel to the Lord. Before us today is a remarkable account of the covenant ratification service between Israel and Yahweh. We have not seen anything like this before, even though there's been blood in the Passover and they've all been called together at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is a new thing that we're looking at in Exodus 24. So let's take a look at what's going on. The service involved the whole of Israel. It was not some private, personal, religious experience that was being had here, but a corporate worship that had to be done by one and all together. It begins with God calling the people to worship him on the mountain. Now, worship always begins with God's invitation and never with our own presumption. We cannot just go to God because we feel like it. We may only do so because he allows it and he desires it. Anything else is an intrusion into the very chamber of the king. Ask Esther about the seriousness of that. This is why our worship service today begins with a call from God. He is gracious to invite us into his presence. What is man that he would think of us and do this for us? So God calls the entire people to come and worship him. But since it's impossible to take 2 million people up on the mountain, God has set Moses apart, as well as Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, as priestly representatives. And then 70 elders of Israel, who were the judges that Moses appointed at the direction of his father-in-law, Jethro, back in chapter 18. These 70 represented Israel, even as it was the 70 Israelites who initially made their way down into Egypt in the days of Jacob. So that number is actually found earlier in the book. Now, representatives are often used in the Bible, and it's up to the people of the representatives to accept this fact. In the case of Moses, however, he's a special representative known as a mediator. This is why verse 2 says that he alone shall come near to the Lord, while the 70 remain back and the rest of the people are not even allowed to come up to the mountain at all. Now, as a mediator, which will become more prominent as we get into later chapters of Exodus, he represents God to the people. He stands between them and God when the people sin, and between God and the people when his anger begins to boil over. We will certainly see this as we continue our way through this book. So there's been a call to worship. Now, after the call to worship in the text, we have a reading of the law. It says that Moses, quote, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, this is pretty simple to understand. The words refer to the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words in other places. And the rules refer to the principles and cases that we have studied after them. The reading of the law establishes the rules of the relationship between God and the people. Now, I want you to think about that. There's a way that God is explaining to them the groundwork, the rules of the game for coming into his presence. They must know what they are to do. They must know what he expects of them. These become his obligations. Because he's the great king and he's going to maintain this relationship with these people through these rules. Now, so much of today's public worship begins with singing, doesn't it? I've said there's a call to worship here and the reading of the law. Now, oftentimes this singing lasts for a half an hour, sometimes even up to 45 minutes, sometimes even longer. It's a regular concert, and I've been in many of them. It's not always wrong to sing first, and I want you to understand that, because often the call to worship involves singing. But how often is the question I want to ask, do these same churches ever begin with the reading of the law? You could sooner find a dodo bird flying in the rafters than hear the law being read in most evangelical churches. Now, when we do get around to hearing the law, which some have dubbed it law light, it's usually those happy laws of self-improvement that we make up for ourselves, which have little to nothing to do with Torah. In the case of Israel, the reading of the law allowed the people to know exactly what it was that God expected of them in their covenant relationship. They heard the law together so that they could be mutually bound, but also mutually discuss the things that God desired. But if the only laws that we know are those that we make up for ourselves, then we enter into a very dangerous covenant with God in worship, and we don't even realize it. For the fact of the matter is, when the people of God come together, they are indeed entering into some kind of covenant with God. It's either one of their own making or one of his. And singing sentimental songs that make us feel good will not avert his wrath that breaks out against those who have no idea what they are doing wrong. Do you understand that? To help you grasp the importance of this point, I want you to consider a king of Israel named Josiah. It's a story that most of you know. Josiah was a good king who did good in the sight of the Lord. He ordered the temple cleaned after years of disrepair and neglect from his fathers. But an unexpected thing happened. It says that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. Now that right there ought to be such a shocker that you just stop dead in your tracks. What do you mean he found the book of the law? How could you lose the book of the law in Israel in the temple? That's incredible. So they began to read the book to Josiah, and it says that after hearing it, he tore his clothes. He was so distraught after hearing the things that we take for granted that he inquired of the Lord concerning what to do. He says, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You see, Josiah knew. All it took was a single hearing, and Josiah knew that God's wrath was heavy upon Israel, for they had lost the law and the people no longer cared about it. And think about this as well. Josiah was in the southern kingdom, and this took place after Israel in the north had already gone into captivity for disobeying the law. Now, fortunately for Josiah, even though God swore disaster, Josiah made a new covenant to the Lord. It says to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments, and all the people joined in the covenant. All the people joined in the covenant. He gathered all of Israel together, or Judah, what was left of it, had them come to Jerusalem, and all the people joined in the covenant. God relented of the disaster he promised, but only during Josiah's lifetime. He would not relent forever or spare the people, for his wrath had reached its end. Now, I'm tempted to stop the sermon here just to let that sink in for a week. In the midst of a visible church all around us that no longer knows right from wrong and good from bad, that cares so little about the issues that God cares about because we don't even know what God cares about in order to care about it. But I'm not going to do that, because how in the world could I leave you in despair when there's good news to be found in this very passage? After Moses reads the law, the people ratify God's words with words of their own. In other words, they swear a public corporate oath before God, and this is what they say. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this is something else you don't hear very often in Christian worship today. Of course, how can you if there's nothing being talked about in order for you to obey in the first place? Now, I'm not going to focus on the impossibility of keeping that oath. You may want me to. I've talked about it many times. You find that in such places as Joshua 24, when they make the very same promises, and Joshua has a few words to say about that. I'm not going to talk about that because the text doesn't really talk about that. Instead, I want to focus on the importance of actually swearing the oath. When the people heard the words of the law, they knew they had to respond. After all, it was not only the words, but the whole event of the Exodus that they had just been witness to. This was a powerful God who had delivered them from the most powerful king on earth by destroying his crops, his water, his animals, even his firstborn, by leading them through a dry sea while drowning Pharaoh's army, by giving them water to drink in the desert and food that came from heaven in the wasteland, by routing the giant Amalekites before them, by bringing order and captivity through these wise words of Jethro. In other words, how could they not react in such a way as this to a God that had done all of these things for them? Anything else or less than total allegiance would be ungrateful and, frankly, probably suicidal. This shows the importance to me not only of reading the law together, but in recalling together weekly the redemptive acts of God through both the Old Testament and the New Testament for the people. For why would we want to swear an oath merely to a tyrant who wants us to do his bidding? But if we knew together all the things that he has done for us prior to the giving of the law, if we would recount those things talk about the things that God has done in history, that He's done for us, that He's done for our church fathers, that He's done through the Reformation, that He did to the early church, that He did in Israel, that He did all the way back in the days of the flood and before and after, that He's been doing all of this time. If we would just think about these things and talk about them, wouldn't we want to respond in thankfulness and say, yes, we will do everything that you have said to do? Because we put it in the proper context now. It's not law, then obedience. It's grace, then obedience, you see? And that's what I think is going on here if you read the whole thing in light of the context of the book of Exodus. Now, up to this point, everything done in this worship service has been done in a non-binding way. What I mean is, even though it was the will of both parties, God and the people, to enter into a formal relationship, and though there's been a call to worship and a reading of the law and the swearing of oaths, these things must be ratified, and they must be ratified in blood in order to put it into effect in heavenly places. Hebrews reminds us, a will takes effect only after a death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. See, this is why verse 4 in our chapter is so important. It begins the formalization of the covenant ceremony, which legalizes and legitimates all of the informal promises. It tells us that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord and then rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. It says, then he erected 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly, there are remains of 12 gigantic pillars near the foot of the mountain Jebel al-Lahz in Saudi Arabia, which has been a proposed site for the real Mount Sinai. They're still there. These pillars form a semicircle around the middle of an altar that is kind of right in front around it. The purpose of this altar that Moses built was to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses sent young men out from all the tribes to do this. Now, of course, at this time, you say, well, can you send just any young man? Why not? Isn't he supposed to send the priest to offer the sacrifices? Well, you have to remember that the priesthood had not been formally established yet. That comes later in the book of Exodus. And the whole nation was regarded on Mount Sinai as a priesthood to God. So there's no violation in doing this. Rather, it's a wonderful example of God's love for the whole nation that non-Levites are allowed to offer sacrifices. Well, after the men had killed the animals and made their sacrifices, Moses, the intercessor and mediator, took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half he threw it against the altar, and the blood remained, and it was sprinkled to atone for sin. This whole thing is the cutting of the covenant. Okay? They're cutting the animals, shedding the blood, throwing it on objects. Imagine the imagery of an animal's life force being thrown and dashed against an altar in the place where people were then allowed to live. It would have been a highly charged emotional moment. I'm pretty certain of that. And there would have been a lot of blood. Now, from here, it says that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Verse 7. Now, this is why I'm talking about covenants today. It seems to me that something more than just words and rules read that were read previously are in mind here. If he's reading the book of the covenant, then he's talking about the whole covenant. Covenant treaties usually have several parts to them. They begin with a preamble, where the king or the god reminds the vassal or the people of what he's done for them. And after the preamble, you end up having stipulations and laws, which become the terms of the covenant. So I'm the God who did this. Now here's what you have to do for me. Now after this, you have promised blessings and curses. So I read to you the law, and now if you obey them, I'll do this for you. And if you don't obey them, this will happen to you. After that, you have the succession arrangements that are put in place so that the covenant would remain binding for the next generation. Now, in between all of this, the people would swear fealty to this Lord, and then the treaty would be sealed or ratified over a meal. And so Moses may have read the whole of the book of Exodus up to this point, or perhaps he read pieces which would later become part of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy all by itself is a covenant treaty document that's got all of those parts of a covenant treaty in that order. Now, this was all necessary to be done in order that the formality introduced by the blood of the animals could then be entered into a swearing of an oath with the great king. And this is what they do, because after Moses reads the book of the covenant, they repeated their oath from the earlier part of the chapter, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So they've now said this twice, once before the blood is sprinkled and once after. And their oath was now before them, and they would be held to it by the one making the covenant with them. Their corporate oath is then sworn in blood, as Moses takes the blood that was remaining, and it says that, "Behold," Moses says, "the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then he throws it on the people, and their clothes are stained for the rest of the 40 years. Now, this is certainly one of the great highlights of the Old Testament, because finally, after centuries of bondage and waiting for the promises to occur, Israel is now beginning to see the realization. God has now entered into a formal, official relationship with his people, and this is through the blood of the covenant. Now, I want you to ask yourself, do those words sound familiar? The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Have you ever heard that language before? Well, yeah. In fact, you've heard it already this morning. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, what is taking place with Moses and Israel is not some ancient, outdated ceremony for another time and another place. This is the way all covenants were made, put into effect, ratified, and renewed. Even today, little kids cut their fingers and then they swear an oath and say, "Let's be blood brothers." Now, let me begin to tell you about that as we come to the end of the text today. After the people swore their oath, we read that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up onto Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And it says that they saw the God of Israel. And then it says that there were under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. Now, let me describe to you what I believe is taking place here. First of all, the number 70, as I mentioned earlier, is the number of the sons of Israel that went down into Egypt. And so these ruling elders represented the people before God on that most amazing of days in history, when men were allowed to see God. Now, it says that they saw the God of Israel, and this is where I believe that the context from last week becomes so important with the angel of the Lord. As John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, that's 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. And yet this verse says they saw the God of Israel. Now, did John not know about this verse? No, he knew about this verse. Paul adds, no one has ever seen or can see God because he dwells in unapproachable light. But in another place, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side has made him known. I want to read this verse again. In fact, I want you to turn to John 1:18. Because this is really a pretty remarkable verse that I don't know if you've ever caught before. I don't think I ever had until I saw it this week and thought about it this way. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, this is a remarkable verse because it says that the only begotten God who was at the Father's side, has made God known. Who is the only begotten God? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And yet he's given the same title as the one he reveals, God. There's one God, and yet there are two gods in this verse. Do you see? There's one God. No one has ever seen God. There's a second God. The only begotten God who's at the Father's side has made him known. Now, there's only one true God, and yet there are two persons here who are both equally God. It's the same thing I talked to you last week about Genesis 19, when the Lord rained down fire from heaven from the Lord. Now, during Jesus' ministry, there was a time when one of the disciples, Philip, says, "Show us the Father." Now, he clearly does not understand that God dwells in unapproachable light, even though earlier Jesus had told them, "No one has seen the Father except he who is from the Son. He has seen the Father." But what does Jesus tell them in response to Philip's question? He says, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Did you catch that? To see the Son is to see the Father. And so while it will forever be true that they have not seen God, John was one of the people who was sitting right here when this happened. They have seen God. They haven't seen God, but they have seen God. This is how I think we have to understand Mount Sinai. They saw the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Well, it's the angel of the Lord that Moses just finished talking about, as I talked about all last week. Now, so that the men would know whom they were dealing with, another interesting detail emerges in verse 10. Under his feet was something like pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, I want to say two things about this. First, in my book on baptism, I describe various images of the sanctuary. Especially, I focus on the water images, which are put into the design of the tabernacle and temple in the giant water basins that are outside in the front. But as we come to see, beginning next week, and as we work our way through the Exodus laws on the tabernacle, these were typological pictures of heavenly things. And as I was looking particularly at the glassy sea in heaven that is mentioned in Holy, 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 which of course comes from Revelation, I remember coming across a commentary that described possible allusions to this in the Old Testament, this glassy sea. The waters of creation, the firmament like crystal over the four living creatures in Ezekiel, and this also this pavement of sapphire here in Exodus 20. There's one particularly interesting connection to the pavement of sapphire in the ancient world as far as it describes the temple. It describes the entrance of the Queen of Sheba as she came into Solomon's temple, and this is what she said. She goes, "It was like a lake of water," and she tucked up her skirt. But Solomon said to her, "This is but the palace, paved smooth with slabs of glass." Now, why make a big deal of this? It's because Mount Sinai has all the elements of a temple sanctuary. In other words, this is the house of God. This is what temples are, the place where he dwells. And the shining sapphire road that they're looking at is an indication to them that they've come to a very holy place. And this man before them now is no ordinary man at all. Now, the second thing I want to make, point I want to make, is something that I've been thinking about recently with regard to something Ezekiel calls the stones of fire on the mountain of God in Eden. It's kind of similar to what they're seeing here, in my mind. Now, there's every reason to believe that the stones of fire is an image of the angelic host that live upon the cosmic mountain. Perhaps even the divine council itself, for it's in the midst of the stones of fire that the guardian cherubim Lucifer walks on that fateful day, and then he's cast away from their presence. This is similar to the pavement of Sapphire, it seems to me. I looked into the word for pavement here. You know what the word is? I didn't know what it was, so I don't expect you to. The word for pavement here is the word Lebana. This is a word related to the white-capped mountains of Lebanon, to the white luminescent rock that we call the moon, to light-colored limestone and other things. In other words, there's two essential elements to the word Lebana: light and stone, shining and stone. And so we have sapphire is added to the translation to help you figure out what's going on. Pavement of sapphire. Now, curiously, as you might have guessed, the root word is where we get the name Lebanon, which just so happens to have the largest cut stone on planet Earth, weighing in at an estimated 4 million pounds. 4 million pounds. We don't have a crane today that can lift it, but they were lifting it back in those days. And it's right there in Lebanon. Lebanon is a neighbor of Israel, and it was the ancient home of the Canaanites. It was also the home of Baal worship and all of the mythology that goes along with it, including the 70 gods of El who ruled for him on the divine mountain, which was called Mount Safon. Now, I mention all this because it seems to me that in inviting 70 rulers to the top of God's mountain, the God is actually beginning to enact his reclamation project, leading mankind back to the sanctuary from which he was kicked out, giving him a position back on the council that he had at the beginning, but lost it when he sinned and he was kicked off of the mountain because he listened to the serpent rather than the God who created him. This is a spectacular reversal of fortune, deeply rooted in God's grace. It's part of God's long-term plan to make heaven and earth as one again, something that will be inaugurated only at the coming of Christ, his first coming, but which is teased out in types and shadows many times throughout the Old Testament. In other words, the figure of these men being allowed near the shining stones has cosmic implications that they're not even aware of, but which Christ, whom they are about to enter into fellowship with, knows intimately all about. I want you to look at verse 11 as we kind of conclude this, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time on it. The verse says, God did not lay a hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Isn't that great? But rather, they beheld God and ate and drank. You want to have a life verse? I think that's a really good life verse to have. This verse is one of the greatest reversals of wrath to grace in a single verse in all of the Bible. The wrath is that they deserve to die for coming into the very presence of God himself, up to his throne, into the holy house with soiled feet. And yet they came at his request. And so rather than destroy them, they actually ate and drank with God. This was the quintessential love feast that Jude refers to, the fellowship meal of all fellowship meals in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read about Jesus, and this is what it said. He came eating and drinking. As he did with the 70 then, he does so now with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners during the incarnation. Worthless, sinful, horrible people ate and drank with God, friends. Is this not good news? But the villain said that he is a glutton and a drunkard, and that they would not feast with someone like him. There's two responses that you can have. You can either eat with him or you cannot eat with him. Now, since I've already mentioned Jesus' words at the supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. And since Moses uses the very same formula when he sprinkles the blood upon the people, I thought it would be fun to give you some antecedents from the Old Testament of the Lord's Supper to help us think about what in the world this meal is all about. I don't get very many more chances in the book of Exodus to do this, so I thought I'd take the chance now. The very first sacramental food in the Bible also happens to be on another mountain that I've referred to already. It's Mount Eden. Our Reformed tradition refers to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Many of them call it the anti-sacramental meal because it brought death. But I was thinking about this because we see in the New Testament that when Christians at Corinth ate the supper, some of them got sick and some of them began to die because they did not eat their meal by combining it with faith. And so they ate it in an unworthy manner. And they sinned against the body and blood of the Lord, Paul says, drinking judgment upon yourselves. Now, on the other hand, we talk about the tree of life as a sacrament that brought life, don't we? That is, Genesis tells us that to eat the fruit of the tree of life was to eat unto eternal life. It's interesting that in the supper that we celebrate every week, we celebrate the death of the Lord who was nailed to a tree, that we might have life, and that through his death he opens up the way to the tree of life. And so the tree of life is a type of the supper which we partake in today, which itself is a sacramental shadow of the new life we have, and yet we will see fully when we get to heaven. So the first one is the trees in the Eden. Second one is one that you probably are also familiar with. It's a meal that's shared between two kings in Genesis chapter 14, the greater Melchizedek and the lesser Abram, who paid him a tithe of everything that he had. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and Christ is from his lineage and is the king of Jerusalem. And it says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the high priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, this was a classic covenantal meal that was sealed in the friendship of these two kings who had just had this tremendous battle. And now they were coming together after the battle to sign a pact together. It's a remarkable story. There are other fascinating pictures of the supper to be found in Genesis. For example, the life of Joseph. Remember that Joseph was put into prison. While he was there, Pharaoh also threw his cupbearer and his baker in there with him. What does a cupbearer do? Taste the wine. What does the baker do? He bakes the bread. Joseph interpreted the dreams after they had each had a dream one night. And the cupbearer, this is what Joseph said his dream was going to be. "Your life is going to be saved, and you will be restored after 3 days." But to the baker he said, "You will hang on a tree and die." Now that's remarkable. Okay? It's 3 days after they have this dream that the cupbearer is restored, basically bringing back to new life. And the baker, it's fulfilled, he hangs on a tree. Now, I don't know any other way to take this, but that in the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God, that the coming death of Jesus on a tree and his resurrection after 3 days is pictured through the one who tasted the wine and the one who made the bread. That's pretty incredible. There's another story relating to this from Joseph's life, and involves him sending his brothers home to get their father Jacob and bring him back to Egypt. But Joseph did a sneaky thing. He stuck a cup into one of their sacks of grain. What do you make grain? What do you make bread out of? And accused them of stealing the cup. The interesting thing is that when they came back to Joseph, they confessed their sins. Confession of sin is a prerequisite of eating of the body and drinking of the cup of our Lord in the supper. Of course, we've already seen two other events in the book of Exodus, but since it's been a while, let me remind you. During the Passover, a lamb without blemish was to be sacrificed, and its blood was painted on the door jambs of the houses of Israel. And then it says, "This is a memorial feast to you, a perpetual institution." And at the very same time, they were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how does that relate to the New Testament? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb, the one in whom no guilt is found. The one who said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in you. He's the one who concluded his words of institution by saying, do this in memory of me. The very same thing that they were doing at the Passover. Later in the Exodus, God says, I will rain down bread from heaven. In Exodus 14, with the whole manna story. But Jesus says, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. There are many more stories like this throughout the Old Testament, but I want to just call one more to your attention. It involves the great-grandmother of Jesus. Her name is Ruth. In the story, Ruth returns to Israel after a famine during a barley harvest. She and Naomi live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Ruth then meets her future husband Boaz while gleaning from the field during the harvest. And at the threshing floor, which is itself an image of death, not only as the grain is thrashed underneath the stone or metal spikes, but also because judgment also takes place many times in the Old Testament at the threshing floor. It's here at the threshing floor, the place of judgment, that Ruth expresses her desire to marry Boaz and what's going to be his response. He doesn't kill her. He doesn't treat her badly or send her away. Rather, he presents her with 6 measures of barley. That's a lot, by the way. And seals it with a meal of bread and wine. And she ate until she was satisfied, it says, and there was a lot left over. Now, each of these teaches you something different. Our meal gives life or it gives death, depending on the faith of the one eating it. It's an intimate expression of friendship between a great king and his princes and princesses. It shows us the necessity that somebody must die on a tree and shed his blood to bring about forgiveness. It also shows us the resurrection of Jesus, who did not remain long in the tomb. It shows us our need to repent. It shows us the incredible power of God to deliver people from bondage, to feed them when they're hungry, to give them grace through something that we can actually tangibly hang our hats on when our faith begins to wane. It shows us that we enter into a covenant with no mere man, but with the God of the sanctuary, who made the heavens and the earth, who shines like the bright sun, who is the morning star, who walks amid the angels who serve him. It teaches us that we are coming to a place of restoration. It shows us that judgment is close, but that forgiveness is even closer, especially for those so beloved of God that he's willing to call them his bride and make him to be their husband. This is the fellowship meal, the communion, the love feast, the Eucharist, which means our grateful thanksgiving. It is the sealing of the new covenant, which is so much better than the old one. For this is a covenant put into effect by the perfect obedience to the law by the one who actually could and did keep his oath to God, by one who went to the tree, to his death. His death is a sacrifice for our sin, and shed his blood so that God could be favorably disposed to us without violating his justice. This is the new covenant in his blood. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel. God has summoned us to the holy mountain this day. Hebrews 12 talks about this, and it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it's what happens every time we assemble. The mount of assembly is when we gather together around the holy places that are in heaven. He has called us to worship him, and we have responded together as his people. He has told us what he requires of us. And rather than us saying, we will do all that you have said, we have confessed our sin and turned in faith to the only one who is able to save, who did keep his oath. And therefore, as the apostle exhorts us, now is the time, as we've looked at this passage and seen these things, to keep the feast. Let us renew our covenant with God, for that is why he has assembled us here together today. And let us be encouraged that he is faithful to his word, to feed and give us drink and meet our needs until we are fully satisfied. And some will be even left over as it was for Ruth, and we'll have plenty more to eat as we go through the rest of the week. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a glorious thing, and it is a deep, unfathomable ocean that we cannot plumb the depths of. And yet you bring many things to the surface and you show us many good things about it. Especially I think about this remarkable passage that we've looked at in Exodus 24 today. How incredible that you would invite not only Moses, your intercessor, but also the 70 representatives to the top of the mountain to eat with you. And how even more remarkable that they were allowed to see you, and even more so that you did not kill them, and even more so that you allowed them to eat with you. And yet, through Christ who has come down and was born in Mary's womb and was fully human in all ways that we are and yet without sin, we see that Christ stooped so low that he would even eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Father, we have counted ourselves among those numbers today because we are as filthy and miserable in sin as they were in their own. And we've confessed our sin to you today. And I would pray, Father, that you might allow us to have a glimpse of what is really taking on in heavenly places when your people gather together around the meal to ratify the covenant, the new covenant in your blood, to be renewed every week. And restored in our faith and encouraged to go and walk forth out of this place in obedience, which is heartfelt because of all the things that you've done for us. I pray that you would seal upon our heart your word today and that it might be something that we would contemplate often as we think about what we have done here this morning. And I would pray that you would hear our prayer and answer us according to your mercy and your grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.